Gracious Father in heaven, we do come again into your presence. We thank you that the throne of grace is open to us to come to ask for mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, as we were thinking earlier, sometimes we sense that need more poignantly than other times, but it's always true. We're always a needy people. We need first and foremost the saving grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we need your sustaining grace as Christians. If we know Christ as personal Savior, we need your grace even in this service in order that we might give our attention wholly and in an undivided manner to you and to your worship, in order that we might render to you that which you deserve here today, our praise, all of these things. We thank you for the privilege to do it, and we thank you for a land in which we can do it, where there's no fear of government interference, at least not at present, and not to just bust into our assembly and cart people off. We're thankful for that. And Lord, we just pray that as we go on through this day, help us to recognize it is your day. We thank you that we do have the privilege of setting apart this day so that we can worship you and spend time with family and enjoy a rest and the many good things that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord, for every good and perfect gift which we acknowledge comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Thank you for your consistency, Lord. Even as the sun comes up every morning and the moon in the evening and the stars come out, we realize just like clockwork, consistently, you pour out your good favor and blessing upon us as your people. Help us always to be thankful, as we heard that note in Sunday school. And we pray now, gracious God, that as we continue, give us just an attentive spirit, an open heart. Come to us with your power to minister and to quicken and to bless, we pray. And Father, we confess again that we are a needy people, and the extent of those needs only you truly know. Thank you that you can minister to us according to who we are and what you know our need to be, even if we don't fully understand that or our neighbor doesn't. We thank you that you do, and we pray that if anybody here today who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, oh Father, how we pray that you would begin that convicting work that will ultimately draw that person to yourself. For Christian people, Lord, may we be nourished up in the words of sound doctrine and encouraged from our fellowship and our time with each other and our time with you. For I pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I do want to continue along the lines of thinking about the 4th of July. I've always kind of thought to myself it's a little greater challenge when it comes at some distance, the 4th of July being Thursday, and I don't know, maybe we could have chosen to have our Sunday emphasizing this beforehand. Usually that seems to catch people a little bit better. We're kind of at the place now where the fireworks are expended, hot dogs are eaten, and we kind of are ready to move on to other things. In fact, I've been sort of amazed, haven't you, how much in fireworks, my soul. I mean, we had them Wednesday night here in Huntington Borough. Somebody had them Thursday night. Somebody had them Friday night. Somebody had them Saturday night. I mean, boom, 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 and once in a while it might have been thunder in there, but it was clearly fireworks. I'm glad for that, really, folks. That just cheers my heart, because it is good to know that we still have people for whom it is important in America to acknowledge what Independence Day is, and hopefully we have some understanding of that. However, as I was trying to do on Wednesday evening, these messages are actually somewhat complimentary, I guess, in some ways. I want to move us to a consideration of something that is even more glorious than the freedoms that we enjoy politically in America, and that is the spiritual freedom that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Now you see the reason for the text. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Clearly now we're not talking about being liberated in the political sense, but we're talking about being freed or liberated from bondage in a spiritual sense. If you think about Jesus' audience, they seem to have some appreciation for their political liberty. Didn't seem to have too much of a clue as to what Jesus was talking about when he started getting over into the subject of spiritual freedom. Why I say that is this. If you look down at verse number 33, which was also read, as Jesus is speaking to them, they say this, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, what they said there was mildly blind or mildly hypocritical, depending on how you look at it, because really they were at that very moment politically in bondage to Rome, which was the whole reason that they were looking for a political deliverer and the whole reason that they were disappointed with Jesus, because his coming was not to come and cast out the Romans and restore Jewish sovereignty, but it was to come and die on the cross for sinners. The other part will yet come. But they did at least have some appreciation for what that meant. It is a wonderful thing this morning to be free of political bondage. It's wonderful us as Americans this morning to think that something akin to what those Jews said to Jesus is really true for us. How many people in the world can say that? When they said to him, "We be Abraham's seed, we were never into bondage to any man." Well, thank God the United States of America has never been invaded, at least not in the sense of the world wars that we've thought about. And thank God we have never been conquered or subjugated. And I pray God, if it is His precious will, that that will continue. But there's something greater than that. There's something better than that. And that is what they didn't seem to have much appreciation for, because in verse 34, when Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin," well, they didn't respond very well to that. It was clear that he was moving on to talking about something other than political freedoms. What he was really talking about when he gave that great statement, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed," was a spiritual freedom. And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that is something that you enjoy. And so as we look at our text, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed," I want to pose a question to you. The title of this morning's message is "Whom the Son Makes Free." We could turn that into a question and ask it this way: whom does the Son make free? Who does enjoy this spiritual liberty that Jesus is talking about? And I think if we look at our text this morning, we'll have to kind of be, we'll have to hustle here this morning. There are three things that we can see in this text that give an answer to that. Whom does the Son make free? Who is the object of the blessing of freedom that Jesus Christ bestows because of His work on the cross of Calvary? Let's pose from the text this morning and from the greater context three answers to that question. Number one, those who acknowledge their sins. We are looking at those verses beginning verse 32 and down through verse 36 as we consider this first thought this morning. Jesus is talking about the issue of sin, and in actuality, this subject has come up earlier in the text. So when we join it in verses 32 through 36, the Lord has already sort of broken ground for this. I wanted you to see this. In verse number 21, Jesus said again unto them, "I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins." So the question of sin comes up. In verse number 24, he says to them, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins." However, at this point in the progression of this discussion with these Jews, their hackles, at least so far as we're able to tell, are not up yet. But when we get to what Jesus has to say in 33, 34, and following, it is quite apparent that their hackles get up. It becomes very contentious. Why so? Well, because what we're going to see, though we don't have a whole lot of time to spend on it this morning, is that Jesus really begins to present to them in his teaching there that day, in brief form, but in his teaching there that day, really, the whole doctrine, the whole subject as the Word of God presents it about the question of sin as it relates to you and me. And so let me cover that ground in a survey sense first, and then we'll look and see just exactly how this is brought out in the context, because Jesus presents sin to them in such a way that they are to understand that it is a practice that enslaves. It is not only a practice that enslaves, but it is a condition that exposes. And so let me just sort of see this first of all. So when you look at the Bible, you often hear, as people talk about this, if they want to give a summary of this, they might often say something like this: what is the Bible really saying about the subject of sin as it relates to you and me? Well, the Bible teaches us that we are sinners both by nature and by choice, right? You've heard this before. This is not new. We are sinners both by nature and by choice. What does that mean? You heard me pray a while ago about being nourished up in the words of sound doctrine, and it never hurts for us to be reminded of these great teachings in the Bible and then see how someone in a particular context is presenting them, because that's what happens here. Well, what about a verse like Genesis 6:5, right in the very beginning of the Bible? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart, the nature of man. What does he have to say about that? Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. If we were to move forward in the prophets, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I'll not quote more verses except to just to remind you that all of this is teaching that we inherit a sin nature from our forefather Abraham. Adam. And Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Well, you know this. I don't really need to labor this point. But of course, then we realize that by the time we become old enough to understand what we're doing, this nature manifests itself because we make a conscious choice. And we think of that verse in the Psalms where it talks about, I believe Psalm 58 verse 3, but it talks about the fact that the wicked go astray from the womb as soon as they be born. They're estranged from the womb as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Well, you know this. I mean, we've talked about this many times. You don't have to teach a child how to do wrong, do you? Do you? Those of you who are parents here this morning, you spend your time teaching your child how to do wrong? You say, no, preacher, I wouldn't do that because they're so good at it anyway. All we have to do is remember what we were like when we were kids. No one had to teach us how to tell a lie. No one had to tell us how to do something wrong. See, that's a manifestation of what the Bible is talking about, that we're sinners by nature. But we're also responsible for our actions. We choose to do wrong. Now, how does that come out in this context? Well, first of all, look at verse 34, and here's what Jesus says. He says to them in verse 34, wherefore, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So the practice of sin, it's a practice, and he says, is the servant of sin. In our practice of sin, we find ourselves in servitude to it, apart from the freedom that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, it's not just a practice that enslaves, but it's a condition or a nature that exposes. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you'll notice verse 38, Jesus said something to them. He said, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Well, this is really starting to get contentious now. It's really starting to get hot because they're not too receptive to this whole idea, and they challenge him as to what he means, and they say, hey, we're Abraham, verse 39. They say unto him, Abraham is our father. What does he say? He says this, lifestyle is a paternity test. I'm going to show it to you in the verse. I just wanted you to hear that first. You know, we have, unfortunately, so much in our society now with that. Well, who's the father? Well, I have to do a paternity test. And we have the little saying that sometimes captures the truth that I'm trying to get at, and I think I mentioned it just recently in another message, that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Well, they were claiming to be the spiritual children of Abraham. In other words, they were claiming to be spiritually regenerate people. What does Jesus say to them? Look at the end of the verse. If Abraham were your children, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. In other words, how we live is a paternity test. It exposes our parentage. Do you understand what I'm saying? Until ultimately we get to the... And then, by the way, verse 42, it comes up again. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceedeth forth from and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So in that their lifestyle was that which was evil, and in that their lifestyle was a rejection of Jesus Christ, their lifestyle proved their spiritual parentage, that they really were not the children of God, that they had never really experienced the liberating, cleansing power of the grace of God in the redemption that is available to us through Jesus Christ. That's what he was saying to them until ultimately you come to the climactic verse when he says to them, and boy, it's really getting hot, ye are of your father, verse 44, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You say, wow, this is sort of discouraging. This is sort of downbeat. Well, folks, here's the point I'm trying to make. Really, we cannot make progress in God's direction until we come to understand this and confess this. You may not be taught in every nuance of the doctrine, as I've given a brief overview here this morning. But you know something? Until the Spirit of God begins working in your heart and life, developing a conviction of sin, making you feel and understand and accept that in your heart, that you are a sinner who needs to be saved. I didn't say you're the worst sinner in the world. I'm saying that until the Spirit of God comes and gets your attention in your heart about the fact that each of us is accountable to God, each of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God, each of us stands before God as a guilty sinner who needs to be saved, if that work hasn't taken your place in your heart, you can tell people all day long that you're a Christian, but the chances are you're not. Wasn't this exactly what Jesus was talking about when he was talking to those Pharisees who condemned him for eating with Matthew the publican? And he said to them, "They that be whole have no need of a physician, but they that be sick." What's that mean? It means that you don't go to the doctor unless you're convinced you're sick. Right? I mean, not only does it cost you money, but they poke and they prod and they twist and they... So you don't really want to go to the doctor unless you feel you need to go to the doctor. You're convinced you're needing to go to the doctor, you go. People have no interest in spiritual things. People have no interest in the forgiveness that Christ affords until they first begin to feel, sense, and accept the need. And so this is very important for us. I mean, if we're talking about this, then really we get to the place where, and you know, I don't know, I wouldn't say I'm really that sensitive to this, but every once in a while I'll have someone repeat something to me that goes something like this. Well, you Baptists always make people feel so bad. I've had people say that to me before, and you know, I mean, not in this church so much, because you wouldn't have asked me to be your pastor if I wasn't going to shoot straight and tell you the truth. But I'm in a lot of contexts, many of them funerals, where I have mixed audiences. I don't know those people from Adam's house cat, and they don't know me. And obviously in those contexts, I try to be tactful, I try to be careful, but I'm going to preach the gospel. And don't just stand up there and rail on people and preach hell, fire, and brimstone and damnation and all that kind of thing. But you can't sweet talk people into the kingdom of God. People have to understand their need. And the Bible is so clear and explicit about this. So first of all, if we're asking the question, who does Jesus Christ liberate? Who is free in Jesus Christ? Who has experienced the blessing of spiritual freedom in him? Well, it starts right here. It's people who have come to grips with their sin. These people were nowhere near that. That was their problem. They weren't willing to acknowledge that. They were affronted. They were offended by what he had to say. You know, a man who's been worked upon, a woman who's been worked upon by the Holy Spirit is not offended by that. You know it's true. Some months ago, probably years actually, the Daily Bread had an interesting devotional story, and what that was about was a time that D.L. Moody had been invited to preach at a prison. I shudder to think what the prison must have been like back in the 19th century, and especially the name was the Tombs. But at any rate, he had invited to preach there, and so he first had the opportunity to preach to, they got the men assembled, and he was able to preach to a gathering of the inmates, which he did. But then he had the privilege of going, we might say, cell to cell. So he followed up on these men, and they tell you now that this is not the greatest question in the world, but I'm just telling you the story. So he goes to one man's cell, and invariably he would ask the question, "What brought you here? What brought you here?" And invariably, he said, he would always get answers like, "I don't deserve to be here. I got an unfair trial." Today, they might say something like ineffectual counsel or something of that nature. Or I was framed. Or I am innocent and I didn't do it. Once in a while, that might be true. Unfortunately, I'm supposed that happens. But the drumbeat of this was getting rather monotonous until finally Moody got to the cell of one individual. He found him sitting down in the cell. He found his face buried in his hands. The man was weeping. He said to him, "So what's wrong?" He said, I just don't know that I can bear my sins. Moody said, thank God. Here's somebody that's been moved and worked upon through the preaching of God's Word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He sat down and explained the gospel more fully to the man and was able to lead him to Christ. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Jesus said. So first and foremost, the first answer to our question, whom does the Son make free? Who has been liberated by Jesus Christ? Number one, first of all, someone who acknowledges, has been honest in being willing to confess sin to God. Second answer to the question, those who believe in Jesus. What are we going to do about this problem? I'm going to have to really cut to the chase. If we're at the place where we say, I understand what you're saying and I agree with it. I'm not fighting that any longer, preacher. I agree with that. I understand that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. And it's not a matter of looking at the guy next to me and saying, well, he's a whole lot bigger of a sinner than I am. You don't have to answer for him. You have to answer for you. Have you done anything wrong? Are you a sinner who needs to be saved? That's the issue that's between you and God, not your neighbor. But we got to ask ourselves, all right, if we're at the place where we see that need, do we just stop there? See, people who say, you Baptists always make people feel bad, that would be true to me if I stopped there. Hello? If I had nothing else to say, then I would accept that and I would say, this was really a downer. I have something more to say. It's exactly what Jesus was saying to those people. If you go back up to 21 through 24, where I looked a moment ago, Jesus brought the subject up. He said, verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. What a horrific thought. Think about that for a moment. What a horrific thought to die in your sins, to die outside of the grace of God, to die without the forgiveness of God, to die in a condition in which you are still under the condemnation of the guilt of your sins. I can't think of anything worse. In fact, I'll tell you this. There is nothing worse that can happen to you in this life. You say, I lost my job. That's rattling. That's distressing. You say, I have an illness. That can be horrible. But I'm telling you right now, anything that can happen to you in this life pales by significance to that. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, mark my words, please hear me this morning, there is nothing in this life that can happen to you that is worse than to die in your sins apart from the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we going to do about this? Well, he tried to tell them in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. There it is, folks. The gospel isn't complicated. Forgive me, I'm just cutting right to the chase. The clock is not on my side. There it is. It's not complicated. It's not make a pilgrimage to Rome. It's not make a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's not helping little old ladies across the street. Helping little old ladies across the street might be good. The other two are questionable. My point is, it's not something you have to earn. It's not something you can earn. Because none of that will change the sin problem. None of that will change the fact that by nature and by choice, each of us is a sinner. It takes a miraculous experience to change that and to work in a person's heart and to bring new life in Christ. Because the wages of sin is death. You need a substitute. You need a savior. You need someone to take your place, to pay that penalty for you. If the wages of sin is death, you care to pay that price? You care to pony up? For that, I have a wonderful message. My message is of Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's a Savior. He's the Son of God. He came into the world. He's a perfect man. He could die in someone else's place, and his life has infinite value. His precious blood has infinite power to save. That's why there's always room at the cross for you. Did you know that? It isn't going to run out of life-giving sin-cleansing power. Not till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. You can come. Anybody can come, and it's not some work that you have to do. The Bible is replete with verse after verse after verse that if you have gotten to the place in your life where you're willing to make an open, honest confession to God of the first point in the message this morning, that there is a need. You need a Savior. I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. What are you going to do then? You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You believe on him. How many verses in the Bible say this? Over and over and over again, we're told. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever makes a pilgrimage to Mecca, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer asked the apostle Paul exactly what we're talking about right now. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And anybody else in your house, there's always room at the cross who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful message we have. Not telling people that there's some lifelong bondage that you have to be in to some pendulum scale if my good works outweigh my bad works. It's that liberating freedom that we have in Jesus Christ when we come to the cross and we lay that old burden down there. And we realize that he's able to take all of that. He's paid that price for our sins. And we receive him by faith into our hearts. In simple faith, we trust him and ask him to come into our heart and save us from our sins, because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you remember that day in your life? Do you remember when your burden was rolled away like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and he gazed finally at the cross and at the empty tomb and realized what it meant, and that old heavy backpack, that burden that he toted around all that time, it rolled away and was gone? Doesn't mean as a Christian you can't get yourself out there and get kind of mixed up in the defilement of this world and need to come back to God and confess your sins and restore that fellowship with him. Doesn't mean that. But boy, I'll tell you something. I've never looked back since that day. I've never had to look back, because Jesus took my burden all away. And if I get bollocksed up out here and some bad thought comes into my mind, or some malicious thought comes into my mind, or I say something I shouldn't have said to somebody, I'm not making light of that. That's not good. It disrupts my fellowship with God, and I don't like that. But the Bible tells me if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right? Here's the question then. Whom does the Son make free? Who has spiritual freedom in Jesus Christ? People who acknowledge their sins, people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Here's the last thing. Verse 30 and 31, those who continue in his word. Have a look. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Does Jesus put a qualifier? Yes, he really does, but why? Well, let's just answer the question practically. What does it take to tell somebody you're a Christian? What does it take to say, oh yeah, I believe? Nothing. But remember what we saw earlier, how you live, lifestyle, is a paternity test. Anybody can say that, and that's exactly what happened on this occasion, and let me show you how I know that to be true. First of all, we have something that won't meet your eye just by looking down at your version, because it's a slight grammatical observation, and a good commentary will point this out to you, but you're not going to have the advantage, probably, of seeing this just by looking here. Because we read verse 30, and it says, as Jesus spoke those words, many believed on him. We say, praise the Lord, bunch of people got saved. That's the Bible language, right, for being saved, to believe on him. Put your trust in him. But the next verse, if you look at it, it says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, and our version translates it the same way. But in the original language, one word is missing. It's a different expression here, which if we bring the difference out between the two expressions, now what we have in verse 31 is people who believed on him. And in verse 32 or 31, we would bring it out, then spoke Jesus, said Jesus to those Jews who believed him. In other words, it leaves out the critical word that is the Bible language for actively putting your faith and trust in him. What are we talking about? We're talking about the difference between head and heart. You can believe everything that I'm saying this morning. You don't necessarily have to respond to it. Right? Understand what I'm saying? You can believe everything I'm saying this morning. You don't necessarily have to respond to it at all. You can walk out of here this morning and say, I'm convinced what he's saying is true. I know I'm a sinner. But with absolutely no intent to do anything about that and to turn to Christ and be saved. There's a difference, see, between taking that step of putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How do I know that this is true? How do I know that this distinction in the language is worth calling our attention to and that that's what's going on? Well, I know it by the context because there were obviously people who were sincere, but the moment we keep reading, there were obviously people who were not sincere. They were hostile. Look at what they say in verse 33. We be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Blah, 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 blah. All we have to do is look at the context and we can tell this is exactly what's going on. There were people who heard and believed on him unto everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, believeth on him that sent me, puts his faith in, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. There were people who did that. There were a ton of them that didn't. Did you ever see the tract? I don't know if it's still available, but this is a fantastic title, Missing Heaven by 18 Inches. Ever seen that? What's it talking about, missing heaven by 18 inches? Well, what the tract writer is talking about is the rough distance between here and here. See, because there's a big difference in having something in your head and having it in your heart. Spurgeon was reported to have said in his day, now this is interesting because now we're going back 19th century, and I'm sure that the proportions would change now, but this is interesting. Spurgeon was reported to have said in his day that 98% of all people that he spoke to, including people he spoke to in prisons, claimed to believe the Bible. Do you think 98% of them were saved? No. That's not being judgmental on my part. That's just, we just know that's true. What's the difference? It's 18 inches. It's having some facts up here in your head. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, I believe in George Washington too. I believe in Julius Caesar. He even has the same initials. Not doing a thing for me except my appreciation of history. I appreciate George Washington. He's the father of our country. Appreciate his sacrifice, but it's not doing anything to liberate me spiritually. Is it? What happens in this process, if you look now at these three points, is who is free spiritually? Who is the recipient of the liberating soul-cleansing power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? It's a man, a woman, a boy, or girl who first of all acknowledges his sins. The whole purpose of that is to get us to see that we need a Savior, so it's secondly, the man, a woman, or boy, or girl who has trusted Christ, believed on Jesus. But to separate from those who are the wheat and those who are the chaff, there is an acid test. What do they do then? What do they show by their life? Well, you know what? There's not a one of us in here that's perfect this morning. But Jesus said, how you tell, and this kind of harks back to the message that I brought recently about perseverance on Sunday morning also, it's those who continue. And I know I need to be done, so let me just say this. In John 15:6, he brings out the very same thing. If you want to turn a page, we aren't coming back here. What did he say? If a man abide not in me, it's the same word as continue. It's translated abide here. It means to remain. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But he says in verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Paul used this very thing when he was speaking to Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, verse 22, he said to Agrippa, and what preceded, he said, you know, I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He changed my life. But if you really want to know, practically know, that what I'm telling you is true, he talked about the heavenly vision. He told him, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then he said this to him in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue. Unto this day, See, folks, that's kind of what he gives us to help us understand whether or not a genuine work of grace has happened in our hearts and life. How do you distinguish between whether it's just here and whether it's here? Because if it's here, it makes a difference. It makes a change from the inside out. And you know what? We're not all the same. It manifests itself in different ways, more quickly. When it first starts, it may be much more subtle, but you know it's there. You know something's happened, and some of us respond more quickly, some respond more slowly. But you know, we never really get to that place where we just toss it and say, I don't believe that stuff anymore. That's the way. It's people who, first of all, acknowledge their sins. It's people who believe on Jesus. And then it's people who can tell that a work of God was done in their hearts because they continue in that faith in Jesus Christ. They may not be perfect. They may have times they go through in life when they're backslidden and away from God. But in their hearts, you see, even Lot, whom you would look at and wonder, the Bible tells us he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy deeds and conversation of the wicked. There was the evidence in his heart that something had happened, and he knew it, even though he was passing through a time in his life when the people that were living with him may not have. Who is a recipient of the spiritual freedoms that are available in Jesus Christ? If we were to do this, let's close with this. If we have a balance, you have your profession over here with the tests over here. How are we doing? If you say, how can I know I'm saved? Well, the Bible is the way to figure that out. Not what some preacher says, not even what I say. It's just what can you stack this up against the Bible? Has there come a time in your life when you've had the Spirit of God work sufficiently in your heart that you've come to the Lord with a sincere confession of your sins? Have you then asked Christ to come into your heart and save you from your sins? And since that time, do you know he's made a difference in your life? Do you know, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're not perfect. You've gone through periods where maybe you've been closer to the Lord than others, but a change happened. And in that, you continue. You never really change that. You never really go back on that. How are we today? Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that the Bible's so clear, so plain, so much we can glean from it. We can thank God for the freedoms in America into which almost everyone, perhaps everyone in this room this morning, has been born. Didn't really do anything about it. We were just born. We were born in America, born American citizens. Thank you for this wonderful heritage. The truth, though, is we have to be born again to have the things that we've described here this morning. Because the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's what happens when we trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We're born again, and it's then that we have the spiritual freedom that we enjoy in him. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Can I take just a moment to ask you this question? Is there anybody here this morning that says, Pastor, I have some questions about this? You may be absolutely certain that you haven't done this and need to do it, or you may be confused or just lacking assurance or uncertain as to whether or not you've genuinely trusted Christ as Savior. Could I help? Could someone else help? Would you let me pray for you? Would you just let me know that this is a burden and a concern? We'll start there because that's kind of where the message started, that we have to be willing to make an open, honest confession and acknowledgement of our sins. Anybody at all that says, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. I have questions about this. I at least take this step. Would you include me in the prayer this morning? Because I need to get this settled. I've been battling with this thing. I need to get it settled. Anybody anywhere? Just slip your hand up. All right, let me tell you what we're going to do. Thank God for that. I trust that that's an honest representation. If for whatever reason you should have put your hand up and you didn't, just catch me later. Call me this week. We'll get together. We'll try to help. If God can use me, give me a call. But here's what we're going to do. In Calvary Baptist Church, we invite everyone to the Lord's table. You don't have to be a member of our church. Because as we understand it, it's the Lord's table. And if you share our faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, then we'd like to invite you to have a part in this. It just requires that we take a few moments, as the Bible says, every man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup, because we don't want to do that unworthily, which is with unconfessed sin and a failure to recognize the importance of what we're doing. But this is a simple act of obedience. Its meaning is symbolic. The bread represents his broken body. The juice represents his shed blood. We don't do it to attain his favor. We do it to thank God and celebrate what his broken body and what his shed blood mean to us because of what they have done in our lives when we accepted Christ. If you can say that and you're willing to just spend a few moments with God here as we close the service, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a stanza or so of our closing song. I'll ask the deacons if they'll come right away. As soon as we begin to sing our song, fellas, if you'll come, get this tablecloth off here, get ready, and we'll proceed right into our communion. We'll have you out of here by noon. I apologize for some delay. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've been able to spend time thinking about today. Oh God, of all people in this world, we don't understand how that works when you talk about many are called but few are chosen, but we know so many around us don't understand the things that we take for granted, the things we've heard about this morning, the things we've been taught since Sunday school. But if there has come a day in the life of each of us that we can clearly remember, whether we know the date or not, when laboring with that conviction, you drew us to yourself, and we have asked Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. Oh, thank God, not just for freedom politically, but freedom spiritually. To be free from sin as a practice. To know that we don't have to practice that. That even though as we continue to walk the old dusty, weary pathways of this life, that sin nature is still with us. Thank you that we've been born again. We have a new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and the capability every day to commune with you and the Spirit of God in our hearts to help us to live on the victory side. These are all things to praise God for. And we'll thank you now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.